If you would please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, I'm reading from the New International Version. This is God's Word. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Well, I've got to tell you, it's a joy and a privilege for me to be back here at Mount Vernon and to get to share God's word with you. I see a bunch of familiar faces and a bunch of unfamiliar faces, and I'm very thankful for both. I am bringing you greetings not only from Ware's Valley Ranch in general, but from my wife Susan in particular, who really longed to be with me on this trip and got the flu and tried valiantly to get better. She did everything that was medicinally possible, and she concluded that she's still not well enough to travel, and she's right. But I'll tell you this, we love you all, we love this church, we pray for you all, and we are deeply grateful for the fact that so many pray for us, because it has only been by God's grace that we're able to do what we're doing. The ranch is a testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and the fact that he is filled with compassion. And so we rejoice in the witness that the ranch provides, and God willing, will provide long after Susan and I have graduated to glory along with some of you. I prayed about what I should preach on today when Aaron asked me if I would speak, and the Lord was very direct about this passage. And there are some things we need to see in this passage before we focus in on the burden that God put on me regarding it. First of all, we need to note the context, okay? This letter is written to believers who are suffering and who are weary of suffering and who are being tempted to be unfaithful, to turn away. And this letter exhorts them from first to last to stay the course, to run the race, not to give up. But it is written in the context of people who believed the gospel and now were wondering, is it worth it? Do I need to keep this up when they take away my property, when they rob me of the ability to make a living, when some of our brothers and sisters have been beaten and some of them have been killed? It's costly to follow Jesus. And so, is it worth it? Well, that's the context. In that context, they are first pointed to Jesus. If you look at the way the letter is formed, the focus is on Jesus. But then they're reminded in this passage of the necessity of this thing called faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You know, most of us like tangible stuff. When I called a pastor friend of mine who had a large national ministry, and he had left the pastorate in order to launch that ministry, I called him up and I said, I am feeling like the Lord wants me to resign Mount Vernon in order to go start, well, in order to go start a children's home in Tennessee. And I said, do you have any words of advice for me? He said, Jim, the first rule of wing walking is don't let go of one thing until you have a firm hold on something else. And I said, well, Steve, I don't have any resources financially for this other thing, et cetera. And he said, well, then good luck. And he's Presbyterian, so he doesn't believe in luck. It seemed like a crazy thing to do, but I said, the only thing I've got to hold on to is God's promise. Let me tell you, God's promise is more than enough. God never, ever fails to keep his promises. He always does what he says. His word is true. You can bank on it. In all the years of the ranch's existence, we have never borrowed a penny, and we've never accepted a penny of government funds. Less than 5% of our income comes from the families of the kids at the ranch. So if you don't get it from the families, and you don't get it from the government, and you never borrow money, where does it come from? It comes from God. God moves on people to provide, and God is faithful. And he's always known what we needed when we needed it. But you can't see that. You are trusting in what God has spoken. The nature of biblical faith is, first of all, the fact that it is essential in order to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's not more difficult to please God. It is not less likely that you'll please God. It is impossible to please God apart from faith. So, would that make it essential? Absolutely. Faith is absolutely essential, but the kind of faith we're talking about that pleases God is a faith that is not just something you feel. It's not Kierkegaard and a leap of faith, kind of a blind, you know, let's just cross our fingers, close our eyes, and step out into the darkness. No. It is cognitive. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. We realize that all the stuff we can see was brought about by a God out of nothing. God made everything from nothing. He didn't need anything else. Everything that exists is because of him. At our camp, kids ask from time to time, well, yeah, where did God come from? God has always been. How is that possible? Well, I understand why a little child would have that question. Everything else they look at has a starting point. So it would seem that God must also. But when you understand that God is the creator of all things, suddenly it makes sense that he's the only thing who has always been. Everything else has a starting point. We understand this by faith. We weren't there. I'm old, but not that old. Okay? It is cognitive. It involves truths that we understand. And we could even say If you look at verse 6, it is creedal. Now, we recited the Apostles' Creed this morning, or we read the Apostles' Creed this morning. I thought that was a wonderfully refreshing thing for a Baptist church to do. It wasn't at my request, but I was delighted. Why? Because what we believe isn't kind of whatever we felt like when we got up this morning. There are certain things that, regardless of the circumstances in our life, we know to be true. My wife and I have been married since 1975. We're not just married on the days we feel like it. Ooh. Yeah, I guess I'll be married today. No, we're married. We know that. And when it comes to the truths of God's Word, who He is, who Jesus is, what He's done for us, those are non-negotiables. Those are essential doctrines, and we share those in common with all other believers, the church universal. It's not just us in our congregation. It's not just us in our denomination. It's all people who are believers. Years ago, I had a conversation with someone in our denomination about the struggle that was taking place in the denomination, and he said, well, you need to understand that we're being cast as liberals, and we're not liberals. We also are conservatives. But he said, these people are just so extremist to the right that to them we look like liberals. And I said, okay, who would you consider to be truly liberal Christians? And he said, well, Unitarians, for example. And I said, okay, you're a liberal. Because see, according to Scripture, a Unitarian who doesn't believe Jesus is God, that person's not a liberal Christian, they're a non-Christian. You understand? Please tell me you understand. Okay? If you don't believe in Jesus, you're not a liberal Christian, you're a non-Christian. A person who claims to believe in Jesus but refuses to believe what Jesus says about faith, we're being generous if we call that a liberal Christian. You understand? This says that there are certain things that must be believed. Look at verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe. This is not an exhaustive creedal statement. This is just an example. Must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. If you don't believe that, those are essential doctrines. If you don't believe that about God, that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him, then you haven't got real faith. You haven't got biblical faith. This is not a chapter about the importance of believing something. You know, I would say it's not really so important what you believe. It's just, it's important that you believe. Okay? I mean, it gives you kind of a, what can I call it? It gives you sort of a stronger core. You know, we do exercises for our core. Well, this is that in a spiritual sense. Okay, just believe something. I mean, whether it's Buddhist or Hindu or I don't know, what are those other things? You know, whatever they are, if you believe something, it will give your life a center. That's not what this is saying. There are certain things that must be believed because they are true. Francis Schaeffer said, there's only one reason to believe the Christian message, and that is because it's true. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, if Jesus Christ isn't risen from the dead, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In fact, he says, if Jesus Christ has not been raised, and there is no resurrection, if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are to be pitied more than all men. I saw a piece a few years back from a famous West Coast pastor who's supposed to be evangelical, and he didn't write a book about the purpose-filled life. It's one of the others. This guy wrote in a national syndication that even if Christianity wasn't true, it's still the best way to live. Well, that is true if you are a highly paid West Coast pastor with adoring fans, okay? But it's not true if you're following the one who said, take up your cross and follow me. These people were suffering for their faith. And they were not told that suffering is an aberration, okay? We want you to know it's not going to be like this for long. It's going to get better soon. It's all going to be fine. Your child will be the quarterback of the team next year, okay? We want you to know Donna's going to make homecoming queen next year, even if she didn't make it this year. It's all going to work out, and you're going to get that job. You're going to get that promotion. You're going to get that car. You're going to be able to live in that neighborhood. All the things that you have set your affections on, they're all going to come true for you if you just believe. Just believe. You got to have faith. That is not what this is about. That is a garbage, a counterfeit. This is written to people who had lost their houses, their jobs. And he describes elsewhere in this letter, I want to remind you, I believe you're going to do the right thing, because I remember how you joyfully accepted even the confiscation of your property and how you went to visit those who were in prison for their faith. I mean, that's what this is about. No matter what it costs. When I was a little kid living in the suburbs outside Chicago, we sang a chorus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. And it seemed like the worst thing that could happen is that if we followed Jesus, we might not be popular. Well, that chorus has a different tenor to it in mainland China right now. This summer, we had a Chinese family of four living in our home with us. He's in seminary up in Louisville, and their church in China was bulldozed by our friends in government there. And when they no longer had their building and they started meeting in homes, the police came and raided the homes and told them they couldn't do that anymore. That has a little different feel, doesn't it? That's not about being popular. The things that we are called to believe are things that will cost us. And so biblical faith is not just essential, and it's not just cognitive and creedal. It is confessional, not just in what we say, but in how we live. And the whole chapter is about person after person after person who lived a life of faith. And we look at them and we say, yes, I want to be like that. Well, let's start with the first one in the list, shall we? His name was Abel. That's the first example given. We all remember Abel, don't we? God had provided the first sacrifice. He covered Adam and Eve's nakedness with animal skins. In order to do that, the animals have to die. The reason is because the wages of sin is death. And a sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. It required the death of a substitute. All those sacrifices were to point to Jesus, the one who would be offered as the sacrifice on our behalf. He would die in our place, taking upon himself God's wrath, which we deserve. So when Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, and it was time to worship God with sacrifice, Abel did what God required, and he offered from his flock a blood sacrifice. Cain didn't have his own flock. He was raising produce, and so he offered God something else. Now, there's nothing to suggest that his vegetables were wormy. There's nothing to suggest that it wasn't nice stuff. But he thought that nice stuff would be a substitute for obedience. And it's not. Biblical faith is obedience. It's not just acknowledging what God says, it's doing what God says. And the only perfect sacrifice that would ever be offered in the history of this planet is the one God provided in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. But all the other sacrifices were supposed to point to that. When God told Moses how the Passover was to be instituted, it involved killing a lamb, taking the blood in a bowl, putting it in the door of your home, taking a hyssop branch, like a paintbrush, sticking it into the bowl of blood and putting it on the top and the two sides of the door. What has he just taught them to do? They're making the sign of the cross in blood at the door of their home. Why? They didn't know about the cross, but God did. And God had ordained that the perfect lamb would be offered up on a cross for you and for me. And obedience, our obedience, was to point to him and his perfect sacrifice. Now, Abel did the right thing. Cain did not. What happened to Abel? I know you're all well trained. I'm going to try and shatter this. Poor Aaron, when he comes back, is going to say, "What did he do? Where are my well-behaved people?" I'm going to ask you a question. The text gives the answer. Okay? What happened to Abel? He died. How did he die? He was murdered. By whom? His brother. Oh, that's terrible. Yeah, now here's the thing. According to the Bible, you and I are supposed to want to be like Abel. How many of us want to sign up for that? Those of you who would like to learn to be more like Abel, please form a line over here by the door. Cain is waiting outside. We don't want that. I'm going to ask you another question. How many of you would like for your kids to turn out like Abel? I'd really like for them to turn out like Seth. Okay. See, we want the good kid who doesn't get killed for his faith. But would it really be a good thing if you had a child who obeyed God and it cost them their life? Well, I don't want that for my child. I want grandchildren and great-grandchildren. I want us to have birthday parties for the grandchildren at my home. I've got one of my grandkids with me today. I do. I love grandkids. How would I feel If one of my kids embarked on a path of obedience that had a high possibility of resulting in his death, son, I you have so much potential. Why would you want to do that? The first example we're given here of obedient faith is a guy who lost his life doing what God told him to do. That's our first example. Well, let's move on to somebody else, shall we? Okay. By faith, he still speaks even though he's dead. Yeah, I got that part. Okay. That's verse 4. By faith, Enoch. Okay, Enoch's a pretty good guy. He didn't have to die. No, in fact, he's one of the only people in Scripture who didn't have to die. But he still didn't get to stay. What does it say about Enoch? By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. Is that really what you want? I mean, would you want that for somebody you love? Oh boy, I mean to tell you, my spouse walked so closely with God, I haven't seen him in years. That's what happened with Enoch. God took him. Okay, well, before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. But he got taken away. Apparently, the goal of the life of faith is not something having to do with enjoying all the stuff here. Well, Noah, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Okay, I think that's a better outcome. Okay? I could go with that. Really? For decades, everybody was laughing at Noah because he was doing day after day what God called him to do, building something that seemed utterly useless. I don't think there's a lot of call for that fellow. You know, you need to rethink this. I mean, you've clearly got a lot of talent and a lot of energy, but you're kind of directing it in the wrong way here. There's just not a big need for boats like that. I mean, didn't it seem silly what he was doing? There was only one reason to do it, and that is because God said so. And so he did what God said, and then God did what he had said he would do, brought the animals, loaded them in, closed the door. Don't forget, God's the one who closed the door. And then God sent the storm. And now Noah and his family are inside of this giant boat. And Ken Ham tries to make it seem like it was a fairly pleasant environment, you know, with little oil lamps and a poop removal system and all that stuff. But I'm just telling you, my opinion, not having been on that cruise, is that spending a long time shut up in a large wooden structure with a whole host of animals would probably not be very pleasant, okay? I'm just guessing. I wasn't there. Like I said, I'm not that old. But I've spent time at the barn. I have removed what animals produce. And somebody had to do that. The animals don't do it for themselves. You understand?
Well, I think maybe they had some sort of recycling thing going.
Okay, that even doesn't appeal to me. All right? Noah spent a long time in a dark, smelly place. And the good news was it beat being outside. And you remember that the next time you find something unpleasant about your care group in the church or whatever it is, okay?
Some of these people are like animals.
Okay. Or, I'm not going to go there. It may be that some people think you're the animal, just so you know. The good news is, by God's grace, we're not out there. By God's grace, we've been brought near. And he actually says, not just if you behave yourself, I'm willing to tolerate you. He says, I love you so much that I paid for you to spend forever with me in our Father's house. Now just think about that. Years ago, I complained to God about someone who was a brother in Christ who really wanted to hang out with me. And I did not want to hang out with him. And I said, God, I would really appreciate it if you would do something about this, because I don't have the heart to tell this guy to leave me alone. But, you know, he's lonely, and maybe you could find some other friend for him. And God said, I'm willing to spend time with you. So I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong. Thank you very much. Because the difference between me and that guy was not nearly as great as the difference between me and God. So, you got Noah. I would not want to have to go through what he went through. I'd rather be Abraham. No, not really. Think about Abraham's life. God says to him, you are going to be the father of nations. But year after year after year after year after decade, his wife is not able to conceive. And Abraham knows it's not him. Because you remember the story when she said, hey, why don't you take my servant and have a child with her and it can be ours. Surrogate parenthood, let's try it. They tried it, and then his wife got all upset with him. And he says, it was your idea. Okay? It wasn't all good for Abraham. In fact, God didn't give him Isaac until there was no hope. No hope. No hope. They went from, we can't have children because apparently she's not able to conceive, to, well, now even if she had been able to conceive, it's too late. And when, humanly speaking, all hope was gone, God renews his promise and says, this time next year, your wife's going to have a son. You know what? God loves to do things after all hope is gone. God loves to do things when it makes no sense from a human standpoint. God, I know you're a miracle-working God. I know you're able to do anything. But, I mean, wouldn't this be a good time? I mean, do we really have to wait any longer? And so he gives him Isaac, and then he tells him to take Isaac and kill him. What is going on? Is God just cruel? Does he just like to toy with us? No, God wants to teach his people to have faith. He wants to put us in situations not in order to scare us, but to give us courage and teach us not to be afraid. And case after case, all the way through this, one after another, if you examine the stories carefully, if you don't just remember the name and say, oh yeah, that turned out okay, these people didn't know how it was going to turn out when they were in the middle of the story. Do you understand that Job had never read the book of Job? Right? I mean, when we are going through really tough stuff, we think, well, you know, at least I'm not going through what Job went through. But Job did go through what Job went through. And he couldn't read about it. Couldn't say, oh, well, look, you know, you go to the end of the book, it turns out all right. Here's the thing. you and I can go to the end of the book and it turns out all right. Read what happens. He's going to reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. We know how it turns out because God has given us his word, but we still have to have faith. We are required by God to believe what he says despite what our circumstances feel like. That's the call for us as Christians. That's the demand that God puts on us. Biblical faith is a relational faith. It's not just believing in a statement. It's believing in God's word because it's God's word. It's because he has revealed himself in his word and shown us Jesus. And in light of what Jesus has done, dying for us and then conquering death, no matter what comes, we don't have to be afraid. Years ago, I was visiting a parishioner in the hospital. She was near the end of a long battle with cancer. She had been praying and praying and praying that God would save her children. She had two adult sons who had not come to faith. She said, "Jim, I've been thinking about the end of Romans 8 in a different way the last 2 days." She said, "I have wanted to live long enough to see my sons saved." But she said, "What it says is that neither death nor life can separate us from his love." And I've been thinking that death cannot separate me from him. But I think the Lord is telling me that he's not going to let life separate me from him. She said, "I'm supposed to go. It's time." And she was right. Let me tell you something. You've got to come to the point that no matter what your circumstances are, and no matter how you feel about it, and what your preferences might be, you're just going to trust everything to him. "Though he slay me, yet shall I praise him." That's what it comes down to. It's not about just believing really hard that we're going to get what we want. It's trusting with all our heart in the one who keeps his promises. He's already proved it in Jesus Christ. And now he asks us to trust him. Go through the rest of the list. Have you ever heard the radio commercials where the guy at the end, they've clearly gone back and snipped all the breath gaps out of the recording? This prescription is and that's the end of the commercial. And it's like, I know if I slowed that thing down, he just told me a bunch of stuff he doesn't want me to hear. Have you ever heard that? Hebrews chapter 11 is where it's not slowed down. It goes through and it tells us verse 35, "Women received back their dead, raised to life again." Well, that sounds good, as long as you don't mind having died first. Did you get that part? I mean, you know, they received back their dead. In order for that to happen, their loved one had to die. Got it? "Raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Do you remember what the name Barnabas means? Son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. Sometimes I think my calling in life is to be a barnacle. Okay? This crusty thing that over time forms on the ship and is kind of rough and ugly. I'm here today to tell you, if you want to follow Jesus, it'll cost you everything. But I didn't make that up. Jesus said it. Jesus said that if you want to be his disciple, you got to lay down your life. He didn't say, take up your cushion and follow me. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And he wasn't talking about jewelry or bumper stickers. He was talking about an opportunity to die. That's what we're called to. It'll cost you everything. Pastor, I wish you wouldn't say that. You're going to scare people off. Jesus did that a lot. Jesus said to a group of people when he had a good crowd, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And you know what happened to the crowd? They scattered. And Jesus said to the core that stayed, you want to leave too? And Peter said, to whom would we go? You alone have the words of life. Let me tell you, he still has the word of life. For you. You're not going to find real life anywhere else. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't come to condemn us. He came so that through him we might be saved. He came to give us life and to give us life abundant. But in order for us to receive what he gives, we've got to let go of all the baubles and the junk that distracts us from him. We've got to realize that he is the only one who has the words of life. It's not found anywhere else. It's not Jesus plus. You know, I think the little t-shirts that say, you know, give me Jesus and coffee. Cute. Sort of, in our culture, as long as we don't really think about it, as long as we don't really mean it. Well, Pastor, you're not saying I've got to give up coffee, do you? No, what I'm saying is this. Don't put anything, even for a moment, even in a joke, in position with Jesus. Because I'll tell you something, and you know this full well. You can do without coffee. No, I really have to have coffee. No, you really don't have to have coffee. You really want coffee, and you're much more pleasant to be around after you've had coffee. Okay? And I don't begrudge you having coffee. But you don't have to have coffee. Or money. Or life. You don't need to breathe anymore. If you have Jesus, you have everything. And if you don't, you have nothing. And biblical faith is a relational faith where the reason it's about His word is because it's His word. Your confidence is in Him. And so whatever comes, by God's grace, you can endure it because He says you can, and He will never leave you or forsake you. Whatever comes, no matter how painful, no matter how scary, no matter how difficult, no matter how long, He will see you through. Probably the, when I was growing up, the favorite verse was John 3:16. That's not the favorite anymore. As best I can tell, the favorite verse now is, I know the plans that I have for you. And you know, I've seen that. It's a nice little plaque, it's wonderful. It's a good verse. I know the plans that I have for you to give you a future and a hope. Yeah, that's a really great verse. To whom was that spoken? And what was God talking about? God was telling a group of people who were being severely punished for their sins. In 70 years, you're going to be released, and I'm going to restore you. How would you like that? If I were to look at you this morning and say, I have a word from God for you. Now, a bunch of you at that point are like, okay, I'm not listening. Okay, because you're really reformed. But suppose that I really did have a word that was for you, and I said, in 70 years, your situation is going to be much better. Some of you, like me, would say, I don't think I have 70 years. Well, let me tell you something. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You may not still be going to this church 70 years from now, because you'd be 148, right? Or 193. But let me tell you something. 193 is, do we have a person who's 120 already? Really? Here's the thing. I know what happens because God says so in His word. All these people died in faith because God's intention was that they would find their completion in what is yet to come. And you and I can live with boldness and confidence and peace that passes understanding if we really believe the good news. The good news is that He didn't come just to give us the opportunity for salvation. He came to save us. Came to save us. And what He did on the cross accomplished what He came to do. Jesus said, it is finished. And so you and I need to repent and believe the good news. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, You have called us to a life of faith, not positive thinking, but trusting in You. Help us to truly believe, to truly trust You. And we'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.